One of the things I've done in the last day or so was to go through Judges and identify where I would say there is no law. There is no evidence of the law of God. And my list is this. I'm just getting, so you can see it coming, maybe. Remember, these are the two lines that are refrains throughout. Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the refrain for the epilogue is, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. But I would say Gideon's ephod is a kind of symbol that they really were not abiding by the law of God, and certainly violating the first commandment. Second would be Jephthah's vow that he makes that was not in accord with the law of God. Manoah's request, come to us and teach us how to, we're going to get to this. I don't know if we should be taking it down. I'm a terrible professor for taking notes off of, if you haven't figured that out yet. Manoah's request, please come, Lord God, back and teach us how we can parent Samson. Which, that's a kind of, for an Israelite, that's a sort of odd question, or request. Samson's marriage to a Philistine, Micah's idols, this is in the epilogue, and no hospitality in Gibeah, and Israel's vow not to give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites, which is really ironic. They will give their daughters to Canaanites, but then they have this hard, fast vow that they will not give their daughters to the Benjamites. All of that, to me, this is a constant indication that the law has left, and there is little evidence of the Word of God. Jephthah is an interesting character. Again, I think I discovered him as more interesting than I did months ago when I was writing on this. Jephthah really does, I know he's the one who makes the wrong vow, but he does seem very conscious of the Lord. Again, Jephthah comes out of a broken home situation. Where's the verse? Well, everything sort of comes to a head. The Israelites are lamenting and complaining to God. Verse 11, the Lord responds to their cry. They have actually said, "We have sinned against you," verse 10, "for forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And then the Lord replies, "When the Egyptians and Amorites and Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Moanites oppressed you, you cried to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." The Israelites don't stop with that. They say to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us." This pattern of rebellion and then regret, sometimes way more than repentance, and then God's merciful redemption that comes into play, his rescue plan. Chapter 11, verse 1, when Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, his father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. Again, they just do a horrible job of family throughout the book of Judges. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels, or literally empty people, gathered around him and followed him. And sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander. He must have had quite a reputation for being a warrior, for them to, having sent him away in disgrace, now coming to him and begging for him to help. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. And Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And the elders of Gilead, the Lord is our witness, they say. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people and made him head and commander over them. And then he repeated all of these words to the Lord in Mizpah. This is where he seems very conscious of the Lord. When the Ammonites threaten Israel, Jephthah sends messengers to the Ammonites. This is in verse 43. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. This is what the king of the Ammonites is saying, all the way to Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. And Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, and then he gives this chronicle, this history. It's indented in my version. It's probably helpful if it is in yours too. From verse 14 through verse 27, he repeats this history. And he shows how the Israelites had no intention of taking that land, but they were attacked and fought over by Edom and the surrounding tribes, Edom and Moab. And so Israel had to defend itself. Like, does that sound at all familiar? In verse 21, then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his whole army into Israel's hands. And he talks about 300 years. Now, that would put more than 200 years between the conquest and the monarchy, closer to 300. There's so many different answers to that question of just how many years between the conquest and the monarchy. And that he concludes in verse 27, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute. Again, he's doing this very conscious of the Lord. Let the Lord decide this dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. In verse 29, as Tom pointed out, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. And he's victorious. The Lord gives the Ammonites into his hands, but he makes this vow. Lord, if I am successful, I will give you the first living thing that comes out of my home. Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands, and he devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. And when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, and it looks like he has one wife, which is unique. So, I see him as an interesting character who, lays out this challenge to the Ammonites in the relationship of what the Lord had done for Israel, and let the Lord decide. And then we depend on the Lord, but he makes this vow. And who should come out from the home when he returns victorious but his only child? And this only child seems especially devoted to God as well. So there is a spirituality and a piety that is involved in Jephthah's home. Verse 36, my father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. What I'm thinking of saying here might only just confuse it more, so it's a challenge for me. The whole nature of spirituality can at times be driven by us and not by God's word. And there's a sense of our own sort of passion or seriousness that can take over how we think we ought to be spiritual. And I think Jephthah is a case in point that I do think that he's honestly ready to sacrifice for the sake of the Lord and the Lord's victory over the enemies. And he's obviously parented his daughter in such a way as to feel devoted to the Lord. But as we said the last time, Leviticus 5, 4 through 6, we won't turn there now, but Leviticus 5, 4 through 6, lays out a procedure for taking back silly vows, or vows said in haste, or vows said in emotion. You sacrifice a lamb. What, you know, the wisdom of the law of God, taking into account that we may indeed get carried away with our emotions and our passions and do something that is not God-honoring. And then there's a way to come back from that. This is what occurs to me to say, so I don't mean to be confusing, though, with it. A lot of you know the story of Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot was one of the five missionaries that was killed in Ecuador in the 50s. Yeah, in the 50s, 54, I think. It's very interesting to read her book, Under the Shadow of the Almighty, because she describes this terrible angst between Jim and herself about getting married. And just this tremendous conflict between doing God's will and getting married. And feeling like their desire for missions needed to be overridingly superior to their attraction to one another. They're deeply in love. This goes on for years. And Jim is looking for a sign to say, yes, marry Elizabeth. Now, I compare that in my mind to Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his fiancée, Maria, and their letters from prison while he was in prison. And the exchange was just so different spiritually. It's like we are under the sovereign care of God. And in that providence, isn't it wonderful that the Lord led us together? And there's this peace and this rest with such a contradictory situation. He's in prison, and friends have already been martyred, killed by the government. Those are two different kind of spiritualities. And I think it's important that our piety, which I believe strongly in, the sense of devotion, the sense of prayer, the sense of intimacy with God, is designed by God's word, shaped by that. And I believe the Psalms are just a critical depiction of the kind of spirituality that we ought to have. If you're really into the Psalms, you're not going to go far wrong in thinking through your devotion to the Lord. Well, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot ended up getting married without a sign. And I look at that as great. The Lord overruled their silliness. They accepted, finally, what God had moved them to do. Now, have I made it more complicated? I do think the issue of how spirituality is understood needs to be submitted to the Word of God and not just your emotions and passions. I think that's the lesson that we take away from Jephthah. And it doesn't explicitly say that he sacrificed his daughter, but everything seems to imply that strongly. I just think those months where she is contemplating her own death, all that angst, which to me was more the angst factor, was more Canaanite in their pagan. Remember on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that's coming in Kings, and they cut themselves, they go through all this to try to get Baal to respond. And Elijah mocks them for that. We can get lessons from a false kind of devotion. Chapter 12, the Ephraimites, this is a difficult context to teach in, because in a Beeson class now, we'd probably talk for the next 10 minutes over what I have just said, and we would get different points of view, some very helpful in the mix of conversation about this. The Ephraimite forces were called out and they crossed over to Sephon. They said to Jephthah, why did you go? And again, Ephraim is nose out of joint. Why didn't you include us in this victory against the Ammonites? Well, this gets really serious and they kill. And again, we have trouble with numbers. Is it 42 divisions of Ephraimites or 42,000? I find it difficult to be confident in interpreting that. The Ephraimites die at the Jordan because they cannot say Shibboleth. They say Sibbethoth, Sih instead of Shih, and that cost their life. Again, rough. Difficult kind of description. Three other judges follow, and we get to Samson. And again, verse 1 of chapter 13, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And the Lord then responds, not to their outcry, but just responds by a very special birth. You normally don't put Samson in the category of Jesus or John the Baptist or Samuel and Hannah, but really Samson's the first. It's Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, Jesus. All have parallel, similar, special births where God speaks and God promises. And in the case of Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, the Nazarite vow is critical too. That's not true of Jesus, but it's true of those first three. The Lord appears to Samson's mother, the wife of Manoah, a barren woman whom God is now going to bless with a son. Verse 6 describes from her point of view, verse 6 of chapter 13, then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me, and he looked like an angel of the Lord, angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. Do you get the drama of the exchange here? Wife to husband, but he said to me, you will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of the Lord. Number six describes what's involved in the Nazarite vow, which avoid all everything from the vine, avoid uncleansing contact with anything that is dead. Let your hair grow as a sign of the vow. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. As I said, I think this is an indication of no law. They don't really understand. They're not reading Deuteronomy 6. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and let these elements of the law be as close to you as your forehead and on your hands. You know, the Pharisees took that and then made little boxes and put inserts of parchment with the law on. But it's far removed from Deuteronomy 6. Verse 9, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. Again, to the wife of Manoah. The whole, I find the whole female factor of Judges really very interesting, because Deborah has the longest speech in the book of Judges. It seems that the Lord is leveraging women more so than men in carrying through his will to save Israel as part of the rescue plan. Verse 12, so Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work? What a sad question for an Israelite to ask. There's a vacuum there. It's empty. The angel of the Lord answered in verse 13, your wife must do all that I have told her. Not you. Your wife. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, or drink any wine or any fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat. And again, you have this scene where the angel of the Lord says, I'm not going to eat anything, and he touches it with his staff. It flames up. Verse 20, as the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. And seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. Again, this face-to-face reality of the presence of God. And when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We're doomed to die, he said, not she said. He said to his wife, we have seen God. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor should us. Don't you find that somewhat interesting? I mean, it is highlighting kind of the solid spirituality of Manoah's wife and the panic, opposite emotion, in Manoah himself. Verse 24, the Lord gave birth to a boy. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson, son of Sun. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanath Dan, village of Dan, between Zorah and Eschatol. Wow. It seems like you could just read the rest of Samson and the back and forth with the Philistines, with the sexuality, with the fact that he does nothing that would be characteristic of a Nazarite. Nothing at all except his hair. But he's walking through a vine field. And verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. Again, we have to interpret that. Your first thought is, you know, Samson must be open to God, open to his spirit. He wasn't. He wasn't. He's a counter message. But the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and uses him powerfully. I would refrain from making the point that that's what the Lord does with some leaders today. That they have lousy characters, very poor ethic, and yet the Lord has designated them as a leader. I would have real trouble making that jump. It was true in the days of Judges. I don't think that is the dynamic today in terms of the life of the church. That's a good revelation question. Verse 8, sometime later when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it saw a swarm of bees. You remember that story? He finds bees setting up a hive inside the carcass of the lion that he tore with his hands. So he uses that riddle. They were unable to answer it until his wife-to-be, sobbing, got the word, the meaning of the riddle out from Samson, and Samson went and killed 30-some Philistines, stripped them of their clothing and gave it, and left in a huff. His father-in-law gave his daughter to another man because they thought he hated her. I mean, it's just the whole story carries on. Same with Samson and Delilah. I don't think we need to carefully go through all of this. Samson remains pretty consistent. I did preach on Samson and lust at Park Street Church in Boston. It was one of the most memorable opportunities I've ever received. Park Street is a wonderful church in the center of Boston, and it at that time, I don't know if, what it is. It's a great church now, too. I mean, I listen to sermons from that church. I don't know what their student ministry is like, but the sanctuary was filled like on a Tuesday night with students from Boston College, Harvard, the surrounding universities, and I preached on Samuel and lust. Samuel's a great character, I think, for describing the thoughtlessness, the characteristic obliviousness of God's will on sexual relations. I'm trying to think what I should bring out. In verse 28 of chapter 16, then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me." All of which would be a testimony to the fact that he knew God was real and that God had worked through him, but he kept willfully doing his own thing all through his life. "Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me, with one blow, get revenge." Revenge. Revenge, not judgment. Not use me as an instrument of your judgment against the Philistines, which is what God used Samson for, but he makes it personal, and it's a matter of revenge. And isn't this part of the dynamic, even now, with Israel and Hezbollah and Hamas, that are we engaged in just revenge on a massive scale, or are we engaged in judgment for justice's sake? Then Samson reached, don't you like how I just throw out those contemporary things that could get you really upset and just leave it there? If that seemed kind of vague, I think it is a very, very complex issue. But it is just, you know, to have 3,000 children die. Obviously, for the 1,400 Israelis that were massacred, well, you really do want to hold Hamas accountable for that atrocity. Same token, you don't want to respond to an atrocity with an atrocity. And that makes it really very difficult. Verse 29, and it's the same area. I mean, it's Gaza that Samson's moving in and out of. I find that kind of sobering. Verse 29, then Samson reached toward the two central pillars. He's blind. He's been led feebly to this place. And he says, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushes the columns, and they all die. He killed more in that act than in his violent career. That brings us to the epilogue. And remember, there's two parts to the prologue and there's two parts to the epilogue. What stories are here? And I imagine we haven't done a very good job of preaching these stories. They're not popular in the lectionary cycle. The first story is Micah. And just how does this describe the spiritual condition of Israel? This is not the 8th century prophet. You shall love what the Lord has shown you, how you should act, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not that guy. Now, a man named Micah, and I have a grandson called Micah, from the hill country of Ephraim, said to his mother, well, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have it. I took it. You got to marvel at the deafness of telling a story. You know, how do you tell this story? And the author just parachutes in. You know, you're missing all that silver. I heard you curse the person who took it. Well, I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. That's not what you would have expected her to say. And when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an idol, an image overlaid with silver, and I will give it back to you. This is weird. And it's somewhat comedic. There's no other way to describe it. I shouldn't say there's no other way to describe it. That's not a very scholarly way to say anything. So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now, this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods. We've been somewhat involved 4 or 5 times to northern Ghana, and it's not uncommon to come into a house in a village in Ghana and see a shrine and see idols, the household gods, as it were. This is one reason why the Africans identify so easily with the Old Testament. They really do see their own culture in a lot of this description. Verse 6, in those days Israel had no king. This is the first time this phrase comes into play. Everyone did as they saw fit. An antinomian anarchy characterizes Israel in these days, so far removed from Joshua. This is one thing that impresses me this time through, is how Joshua and Judges are sort of interfaced and mirror the other. Joshua is really, by all counts, really good. Judges, by all counts, is really bad in its description of Israel. Verse 7, a young Levite from Bethlehem. So why is he roaming around? Why is he in search? I mean, Joshua really has set the Levites in their cities, but now they're migrating, looking for the best deal. The young Levite from Bethlehem in Judea. Bethlehem's going to factor in big time next week with Ruth, who had been living in the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay, better opportunity. On his way, he came to Micah's house and in the hill country of Ephraim, and Micah asked him, where are you from? Well, I'm looking for a place to stay. And Micah said to him, well, live with me and my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So it was a good deal. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Levite's name is Jonathan. It comes at the end of chapter 18. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. And then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest. Self-made priest. Oh, we can do this. Independent, on our own. Verse 13, and Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since the Levite has become my priest. Really interesting on spirituality and piety. Well, the story continues with the Danites, who really did not fight to occupy the land that they had been blessed with. So they're in search of land. And the Danites on this, it's kind of like a parallel to sending out the spies to look at Canaan and to come back with a report of, yes, we can do this. The Danites send out spies, send out a search team, a scouting team, and they come back and, yeah, this is great. This land is really good. And they come upon, the description is in verse 2 and 3 and following, when they were near Micah's house, verse 3, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? And he told them what Micah had done for him. He was hired. I'm his priest. Said, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. In my own description of understanding of the Christian faith, I really distinguish between religion and the Christian faith. Not everybody tracks with that. But these people are very religious, and they're very spiritual. But it has hardly nothing to do with what it meant for people to be obedient and to worship Yahweh. Well, the Danites take over. They steal Micah's idol. They steal Micah's priest. He becomes the priest. It's a better offer. And that description is laid out in chapter 18. So the Danites have a place, and they have a priest, and they've organized themselves. Verse 20, the priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, or the idol, that Micah had made out of that silver that he had stolen, the household gods and the idol, and went along with the people, putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, and turned away. And they turned away and left. Micah's upset. You would expect him to be. They told him, well, do you want to die? He said, no. And so they just took over. The parallel is in the prologue, where you have Caleb and Othniel, his son-in-law, who occupy the land, who take Hebron. And that is the parallel to this first part of the epilogue. And Ashke, his daughter, requests water, streams, to be provided in their inheritance. And Caleb says, yes, you can have that land, you can have that water. That's the parallel. That's ideal compared to this. So Judges begins with, this is how it should work. The land is properly distributed according to God's blessing and God's promise. And fathers give what they ought to give to their family, to their daughter. And even the idea of the daughter being lifted up in that exchange and respected is an indication now of how far Israel has gone and the Danites have gone. Second part of the epilogue, and there's a debate there. I don't know if you read this, if you thought, well, there's two Levites or there's one Levite. Laura Smith, whose commentary I like a lot, argues that there's one Levite. And these are parallel case studies of this Levite's action. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, that's just where this first Levite lived, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. And after she had been there 4 months, her husband, remember, concubines are kind of second-class wives, her husband tracks her down. So did he have other wives, this Levite as well? Her husband went to her to persuade her to return, and he had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. And she took him into her parents' home. Carl Truman is a fairly well-known professor who just last week, a week ago, Tuesday, preached on this text in chapel, which is kind of interesting. I had talked about it with my students. I don't know how it came up in preaching, but it did. And his interpretation went along perfectly from my standpoint. And he makes the point that this is comedic. This is, if you read through it, the Levite wants to leave and take his wife, his concubine wife, whose daughter is in the home of her father-in-law, and the father-in-law insists on him staying. Stay another night. Now we'll have a party. And that happens again, and then again. And finally, you know, if you see a theme in Judges as hospitality, that's an interesting aspect. Finally, he lets them go. And when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, the father-in-law, you know, this goes on. Verse 11, when they were near Jebus, which is a Canaanite town that will become Jerusalem, they don't want to stop there because it's Canaanite. Instead, they want to go forward to an Israelite town, Gibeah. You know, Gibeah's shown up all through this. But at Gibeah, nobody opens their home to him. So you go from this foreign hospitality, please stay with us, please stay with us, to the town in Gibeah in Israel where nobody offers the Levite, his concubine, and his servants. They're a little bit of an entourage. Don't just see 2 people. And nobody offers them a place. Ironically, then, a person not from Gibeah, but from the hill country of Ephraim, Ephraim is factored in largely in resentment to any success that God has done. But this man opens his home to the Levite and to the concubine. But then that night, in a parallel to Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah, guys surround the home and ask for the men to come out so that they can have sex with him. So you've got this kind of deplorable, depraved, difficult situation, but the guy from Gibeah who doesn't live in this town, the guy from Ephraim who doesn't live in Gibeah and yet is living in extending hospitality, that person says, well, okay, you can't have my guest, but you can have my virgin daughters. And you can have his concubine. You know, why is this described this way? It is described, I think, so that we get the picture of utter depravity. Utter depravity. This is the picture of how bad things can be. And isn't it, I mean, the Bible does not write in abstractions. I do. I'm a Westerner. I write in indicative statements, and I write in abstractions. They tell stories to illustrate the truths. So it's not so much philosophically getting the truth spelled out in legalese, but it's telling a story, and this impacts us, in terms of seeing and witnessing this utter depravity. And in the morning, the Levite gets up after a night's sleep, utterly deplorable, and walks out, and the concubine is lying at the threshold of the home. We're not told first off if she's dead, but she's just lying there. And he says, get up, we're going. He walks away and realizes she's not following, comes back, realizes that she's dead, puts her on the donkey, and they ride off. He goes home and then sections her off in 12 pieces and sends them to the tribes of Israel. Could not be more deplorable. Sends them out to Israel. Gibeah is in the land of the Benjamites. Calls all of Israel. Now look at how he describes this to Israel. Verse 4 of chapter 20. Hang with me. We got like 8 minutes. It's one of those days where I think I could go longer. Verse 4, so the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. Well, you gave her up. I wonder how Jesus read this passage. Because he will be given up. He'll be given up by the religious establishment to a Roman Pilate and be crucified. Tim Keller's connection, because he believes strongly as I do, that you preach Christ from every section, every passage of Scripture, his connecting link is the marriage of the bride of Christ and Christ. That's the connection here. This is just how the world works marriage versus how God will work marriage to his people. That's a viable, good connection. I take it a step further and say that Jesus identified with his concubine at the threshold. And religion stepped over Jesus. And the language of handed over is popular in you're used in Matthew, that the religious leaders handed Jesus over, just like the Levite and this homeowner handed the virgins and daughters and the concubine. Maybe rightly so, all hell breaks loose in Israel. And Israel goes to war against the Benjamites. And the Benjamites are devastated. 600 men get away from their attack. The rest of the Benjamites, males, are killed in intense fighting back and forth. There's a long description of this war, this civil war. You know, this is closing with tribe against tribe, wanting almost to commit genocide against the other tribe of Israel. They are more Canaanite now than Canaanites. They are worse than the people that they had come to conquer so that their influence and their power and their idolatry would not pervade the people of God. And they make this vow. Again, there's no law. It's lawless. There's nothing of respect for the law of God. But Israel makes this vow, we're not going to give any of our daughters to the Benjamites, to the 600 men that escaped. So, how do you solve it? Jabesh-Gilead was a village on the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan, that did not respond when Israel was called up to fight the Benjamites. So they attacked Jabesh-Gilead and steal 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead. Israelites. They steal them. But they still are 200 short. So what do we do? Because we have vowed we're not going to give our daughters to the Benjamites. So the plan, and this is how the book closes. The plan includes, well, a festival. And the Benjamite, verse 20 of the last chapter. Well, I'm going to start in verse 18. We can't give them our daughters as wives. Okay, chapter 21, verse 18. Since we Israelites have taken this oath, cursed be anyone who gives a wife to Benjamin, to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival to the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. These 200 Benjamites, go watch, and when the young women of Shiloh come to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards and seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. This is, can you picture this? I'm surprised a movie has not been made of it, but when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us the favor of helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. You will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. So in other words, these Benjamites, 200 of them, stole these wives from these girls from Shiloh. That means technically we have not broken our vow. We've arranged all of this to make this happen, but we haven't broken our word. Can you get any further from being the people of God than is demonstrated here? I mean, Judges closes with a feeling like all is lost, everything's gone, there is no thread, no thread to pick up. And then you got Ruth. And that is just a wonderful, powerful story that we'll look at next week, and it factors in so significantly to the great salvation story. We started in a way with Rahab compared with Joshua, the conversion story, conquest story, and we're going to end with Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz as an example of the gospel taking root. All is not lost. Now, a question you could think about, I still have 2 minutes. Question you could think about next week is, scholars kind of think that Ruth took place like around chapter 10 of Judges in that sweep. I'm wondering, why was Ruth not embedded in Judges? Why don't we have the story of Ruth just like we have the story of Samson? The story of, they're about that as long. Why do we have it separate? In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth comes after Proverbs. So you have Proverbs 31 and this depiction of a wise, noble woman. And then you have, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth, followed by the Song of Songs. And that's kind of an interesting flow through of truth. The Bible is much more woman oriented than we give it credit for. They play a really significant role. Shall I pray? Lord God, thank you for the 2 hours in your word just now. We ask for this truth not to be just an answer to our curiosity, but a guidance to our lives. Now unto him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen. Amen.